Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we are grateful now again to worship you in giving. Father, I do pray for those whose work we are able to support around the world as they proclaim and preach the gospel of Christ. I pray that you would strengthen their ministries this morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to proclaim the forgiveness of sins through the death and resurrection of Christ. And I pray that Christ would be glorified in those churches as well as ours. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. This past Wednesday, in our midweek prayer service, we occasionally sing from a hymnal that our church helped publish. Some of you have copies of it. You took those home. Hymns to the Living God. I had a small hand in putting that hymnal together, and so periodically we'll bring it out and sing from it. And this last Wednesday, we were singing an American folk hymn. Some of you are familiar with it. It isn't in our hymnal, though I wish it was, because it's a really good, like I say, a folk hymn, American tune here. Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy. Some of you are familiar with this one. And it's both a good tune, but it's especially good text. And I just want to read a few stanzas from Come Ye Sinners, a song of welcome, a song obviously calling people to faith in Jesus. The songwriter writes, "Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus, ready, stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power." And then there's more stanzas, and there's a lot I'm not going to read, but there's two stanzas in particular that I really appreciate, because the hymn writer seeks to address excuses or objections that someone might raise to coming to Jesus. Chiefly this objection, either I'm too bad or I need to get better so that I could come to Jesus. And listen to what the hymn writer says here. "Let not conscience make you linger." The idea is there is you've got sin on your conscience that you're bothered by, and so you're unwilling to come to Christ. You're unwilling to come to Jesus because you've got to get better in order for you to come. You're letting your conscience make you linger. The hymn writer says, "Don't let conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream." Don't think that you could make yourself good enough. "All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. Come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all." It's a great text. Our passage this morning, I think, is a grand illustration of this truth. We've talked about this on other occasions, but the Bible teaches us that Jesus has come to die for sinners. And that's good news for sinners. It's good news for sinners. Jesus did, he says, "I didn't come to save righteous people. He came to save sinners." And so the coming of Christ is good news for people who say, "Well, I know I'm not a righteous person. I'm a sinner." The coming of Christ is good news for sinners. What we see in our passage this morning in the garden is such a poignant illustration of this. Christ's earthly ministry is moving rapidly to its climactic moment, to the cross. It seems, as an outside observer, that things are spiraling out of control, right? That everything that you'd expect to have happen from the beginning of Matthew's gospel, if you remember 2 years ago, when Jesus is born and he is the king in the line of David, right? That we've been waiting for a whole testament for the king in the line of David to come and to reign and save his people. And Matthew opens, and the king has been born finally. And our expectation is that the king has now come and he's going to reign. And now everything turns. And the king is arrested and is going to go to the cross. It seems like everything is going off the rails. But as we read the text this morning, you'll see Matthew wants to assure us that Jesus himself is fully in control of all of these events. Jesus and the disciples have just concluded the Last Supper. Jesus has announced his betrayal. They're leaving the upper room, and that betrayal is now in motion. So our text this morning, chapter 26, we begin reading in verse 30. Chapter 26. Verse 30 of Matthew. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you this night, this very night before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And talking with them, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So you could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for a second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who was with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out against us, or have you come out against as a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. All right. Our first paragraph, beginning in verse 30 this morning, just making observations. Again, a lengthy text, and so just make observations throughout. The passage here begins in the way we've got it divided in our Bibles, with the singing of a hymn at the closing of what was the Passover observance for Jesus and his disciples. Likely then, the hymn they would have sung would have been from the book of Psalms. Most of the commentaries say that the Passover service at that time would have concluded with the singing of Psalms 115 to 118. And again, this is no insignificant thing. I've mentioned before, if I told you, hey, we found this great archaeological find, the archaeologists are announcing, we found Jesus' hymnal. That would be really cool. But we actually have Jesus' hymnal, right? It's the book of Psalms. And one of the reasons we sing from the book of Psalms is that our Lord sang from the book of Psalms. It was the hymnal of the early church. So they sang a hymn, likely from Psalm 115 to Psalm 118, and they leave. And what we see, a combination of things, two ideas repeatedly through this passage. Jesus regularly says, okay, this is what is about to happen, right? And the other thing, parallel to that, is Jesus will say things like, this must happen so that the scriptures are fulfilled, right? Those two threads run through this passage multiple times. You see multiple references where Jesus says, this is about to happen, or he says, this is going to happen so that the scriptures are going to be fulfilled. The first, Jesus announcing what is going to happen, is an outright demonstration that the crucifixion and the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus are not things that are just happening to Jesus. Jesus is going to those things, right? He knows exactly what is taking place. He knows exactly what is going to happen next. None of this is catching Jesus off guard. None of this is a surprise to him. Jesus is in full command of the situation. We see this later as Christ is standing before Pilate. And he says, you would have no authority over me unless it is given you from above. Jesus has said earlier in his ministry, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down and I will take it up again. That Jesus is fully in control of what is happening here. Jesus here predicts in, starting in verse 31, his abandonment and his resurrection. The resurrection here is a clear prediction of a literal resurrection. Notice the language of verse 32, but after I am raised up, we've noted this multiple times, that this is the normal way the New Testament speaks of the resurrection. Rarely does Jesus say, after I arise, it's after I am raised. The Father raises Christ from the dead, and that's significant for us because we will not rise, we will also be raised, right? That's an important idea, that because of Christ's resurrection, we too, who have the Spirit of Christ, will be raised. But I think it's interesting the way Jesus phrases this here in verse 32, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. It is very difficult to get any sort of metaphorical resurrection out of that, right? It's not quite turn-by-turn GPS instructions, but when he says, I'm going to be raised up and I'll meet you guys here, he's arguing, he's announcing a literal resurrection, even though, and I think we still see it here, the disciples still don't understand what they're about. As blunt as Christ is being here, you all are going to abandon me, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be raised up, I'll meet you in Galilee. It still seems that the disciples don't understand what is in view here. Jesus announces that they will all abandon him, that they will all be scattered. And we have Peter having a Peter moment, right? In verse 33, Peter answered him, and I love this, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And I made a note in my notes this week. It is ironic to go to Jesus and protest your faithfulness to Jesus by telling Jesus how wrong he is. Jesus, I am so faithful, you're wrong. There's something disconnected there, right? But here is Peter, you know, insistent. And he's not the only one, right? You see that at the end of the paragraph there, all the disciples said the same. This is something we see repeatedly, especially in Matthew, but in all the Gospels, that when Peter opens his mouth and says something that is in the big picture pretty foolish, rarely is he saying something that the other disciples weren't thinking. He was just the one bold enough to say it, right? And he insists, I will not betray, even if I have to die, I won't betray you. Here's an important idea. I have argued before, and I still believe this is the case. The reason that they are so sure that they will not abandon Christ is that they cannot conceive of a set of circumstances in which Christ isn't victorious, right? I mean, their whole experience with Jesus so far has been he is the one who raises the dead. He's the one that multiplies food. He is the one, I mean, you think of, we're going to see Peter, James, and John brought with Jesus specifically in the garden. These are the ones that a few chapters back had the privilege of seeing Christ in his unveiled glory in the Mount of Transfiguration, right? They have some grasp of the magnitude of the power of Jesus. And though even that is probably incomplete, their assumption is when it comes to it, if Jesus is going to have a conflict with the religious leaders at every level, Jesus is certainly more powerful than they are. So when Jesus says, "Listen, you're all going to betray me," their confidence that they would never do something like that is rooted in the expectation that if we're with Jesus, we can't lose. Why would we betray Jesus? Can I suggest this has actually quite a bit of practical application to us? I don't have it in my notes here, but one of my favorite passages in Hebrews, just for understanding where we are in human history, the writer of Hebrews says about Christ, "But we do not yet see everything under his feet." Right? The idea is, although Christ has died and Christ has been raised and Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and that all authority has been given to him, in our daily experience, does it look like Christ is currently reigning with all his authority over the world? Does it look like that to us? And the answer is what? No. Right? All of the brokenness of the world, the sin, the death, the corruption, the evil, all of these things still seem to be in force. It does not yet seem that everything has been put under his feet. There are times, and I want you to hear me clearly. It is often the case that Christ is preached as a path to making things better for you, right? People will come to me, you know, "Pastor, I'm having these kinds of problems at home with my family. Pastor, I've got this health thing that's just, the doctors don't know, and I'm beside myself. I don't know what to do. I've got this issue, that issue." And people come to Christ with the expectation that Christ certainly is sufficient to fix this. Now here's a question. Is he? The answer is yes. The second question, will he fix that thing? And the answer is what? I have no idea. Right? Is following Christ a path to peace in your home? And the answer is what? Sometimes. And the answer also is what? Sometimes Christ brings a, what did he say? A sword. And a man's, the member of a man's household will be his enemies. Right? Is following biblical wisdom with your finances a path to financial security? And the answer is yes, unless what? Unless it's not. Can you be biblically wise with your finances and be wiped out? You can. Right. And when someone says, "Oh, Jesus, I would never forsake you." Very often what they're saying is, "I would never forsake you because I'm expecting that you're going to do the stuff I want." Do you see that's what the disciples are saying, right? The disciples are saying, "Jesus, there's no chance that we're going to forsake you. We would never, ever do that. I mean, why would we forsake you? You're about to overthrow the Romans." And when Jesus doesn't do the thing that they're expecting, when the troops come in the garden and they arrest Jesus and it looks like the plan is completely off the rails, what do? They abandon Jesus. Right? I think what we have here is a very real picture of even where we are now in the time between the first and the second coming, is we're in a series of circumstances where it does not yet appear that everything has been put in subjection under his feet. And if our confidence, our endurance in the faith is rooted in the success that we expect to come from being faithful to Jesus, our faithfulness to Jesus is going to be on shaky ground when it doesn't seem like we get that success. They go to Gethsemane, the paragraph that begins in 36. And you have this agonizing, there's actually a Greek word there, that Jesus agonizes in the garden. He is praying, "Let this cup pass." There have been, I had a professor at Bob Jones, whom I love dearly, one of my favorite professors, who argued that Jesus could not have been praying to avoid the cross. Right? His argument was something like this: Jesus came for the purpose of dying for sinners. Right? Like, this is why the Father had sent him. He came for this very purpose. And I can remember the professor that saying this. "Are you seriously telling me that at the moment in which he came to do the moment that it has come for his obedience, that he was trying to back out of it?" That argument, I think, has some merit to it, right? This is a difficult passage. He actually argued, if I'm remembering correctly, that what Jesus was asking to be delivered from when Jesus says, "Let this cup pass," is that when the text says, "I am," what is the language here? "My soul," look at verse 38, "my soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Luke records Christ sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. He argued that Satan was at work in the garden to see Christ die in the garden and not go to the cross, and that Christ was asking to be delivered from that so that he could go to the cross. As creative as that is, I'm unconvinced. I'm unconvinced. Especially when Christ says, "I want to be delivered from this. Nevertheless, not what I will, but your will be done." That doesn't make sense, really, if it's anything other than the cross. Right? Does this make sense? It does show us, and I think this is very, very important. At the garden, we see maybe in the clearest way in all of the Gospels, the full humanity of Christ. That we good theology here is that Christ, when he takes on a human nature, he takes on a full human will. And that in that humanity, he is rightly dreading what he is about to undergo, not merely the physical agonies of the cross, but facing the Father's judgment on sin. I also find it very encouraging that when Jesus says, not what I will, but your will be done, this is the same Jesus who taught us 20 chapters ago to pray exactly that. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And here is Jesus praying the same prayer that he has taught us to pray. I also think it's instructive here that when Jesus prays, if it's possible for the cup to pass, that the Father cannot here give the Son what he is asking for. There is no fault with Jesus, obviously. There is no fault with Jesus' prayer. It is simply not possible for the cup to pass. It is the necessary condition of the redemption that God has planned. I want you to see just what the writer of Hebrews does with the passage. Turn to Hebrews 5. And I think we looked at this passage even this last Christmas time as we talked about Jesus taking on humanity and being a sympathetic high priest to us. But I love this passage. I find it so immensely comforting. Hebrews 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. There are probably multiple circumstances that the author of Hebrews has in mind here, but surely he has in mind at least Gethsemane, right? And he was heard because of his reverence. Now, that being delivered from death wasn't being delivered from the cross, but it was being raised up. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. That idea is not that Christ became perfect. He was never less than perfect. But through his sufferings, he had the experience of learning to obey God through suffering. And being made perfect, made complete in that way, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Back in Matthew 6, 2 points to take then from this section, from verses 36 to 46. First, I think it's worth noting Jesus' understanding of the human frailties, even of his disciples. The scene is Christ goes and prays in agony and returns back and sees his disciples sleeping. The degree to which they are utterly unaware of the significance of what is transpiring. Right? It is... I think it's sort of a truism. It's sometimes observed. It's sometimes less hurtful, say it this way, less hurtful for someone to be cruel to you than for someone to be indifferent, right? To just totally not care. And in this scene here, you've got Judas having betrayed Jesus and the soldiers coming to arrest Jesus. But the pain of his disciples seeming to be just utterly apathetic to his own suffering, to just not care. And yet in the midst of it, Christ expressing his sympathy with our human frailties. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus knowing our humanity, and being sympathetic with it. And the second thing to observe, and I would say, and we'll return back to this, but I think the main takeaway from this whole section here Christ has come to die for these disciples. He is agonizing with the prospect of facing the Father's wrath on the cross. And he goes back to the disciples and three times finds them sleeping. And we all know if we were in Jesus' position, we would say, forget you guys. Right? I mean, you understand how this is. You do some kind thing for someone, and they're ungrateful about it. That'll burn you up, right? I've told some of you this story. I get phone calls from at the church here regularly for people who are looking for money or things along those lines. And every so often, I'll try to go help someone out of my own pocket. And so there was one time someone called and I said, "Hey, I'll meet you at Holiday. I'll put a tank of gas in your car." And so I go up there and the car pulls up and it's the person who's looking for me. And the person stays in the car and I pump the tank of gas and I turn around, put it, and drives off. It's just like, wow, that's pretty hardcore ingratitude. That's practiced at that point. See if I ever help you again, right? And I mean, that's really where we are, right? You get burned like that, and man. And yet Jesus goes and dies for his disciples. I want you to hold on to that thought. We'll come back to that more. But I think that's really the core thing to see in our passage this morning. Jesus' actual betrayal, Judas comes, identifying Jesus for this small army here who has come to arrest Jesus. The idea of needing to identify him, this is a little off the beaten path, but I think it's interesting. There's a book I read one time that noted back in the 1800s, if you would have asked people to think about Abraham Lincoln as a president, most of them probably would have thought more about his words than his picture, whereas for modern people, if I ask you to think about Abraham Lincoln, a picture more than words comes to mind, and this has to do with how you change from being a primarily print-based society to an image-based society, right? I say all that to say, back in Jesus' day, although Jesus was super well-known and was a celebrity, it wouldn't mean that everyone would know what his face looks like, right? There was no media where Jesus was on the front page of it. So the question, well, why wouldn't they have known who Jesus is if he is this well-known figure? You're in the dark, you're in the garden, there's thousands and thousands of people in Jerusalem for the feast, and so they need to know that they're getting the right man. And so Judas comes, betraying Jesus, identifying him to the religious leaders and to the arresting forces here. A betrayal is a kiss, obviously a high insult, just accentuating the treachery of Judas. We have the scene that we've discussed multiple times already here, that as they come, Matthew doesn't say it specifically, but we do know from other Gospels, it's Peter who draws the sword and cuts off Malchus's ear, the servant of the high priest. And this is baffling, right? This is the moment that everything changes for the disciples, because here the army has come, they're going to arrest Jesus. Certainly their expectation is that now is the time to seek to overthrow these traitors, these Jews who are unfaithful to the Messiah, the invading and occupying Romans. And Jesus' answer, put your sword back in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. This is not certainly, I think there's strong reason to take this conclusion. Jesus is not, it would be an illegitimate use of this text to argue for full-on pacifism from a text like this. This is not what's going on here. This has to do with this particular event. Christ is going to the cross. And it cannot be undone. Peter's flailing about with the sword is foolish, given Christ's intent to go to the cross. And this is where you see, again, both the power of Christ and the certainty of Scripture. You look at verse 53. Do you not know that I could appeal to my Father, and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so? And then skip down to verse 56. But all this has taken place, that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. We saw this last week when Judas betrays Jesus, and Jesus says it would be better for him to have not been born. Nevertheless, it must go for him like it has been written. There's an inevitability because what God says must happen. We see this later on in Acts as Peter is preaching, and he says by God's sovereign plan and purpose, Christ was delivered over, and you by wicked hands did this. Right? You have simultaneously people's real choices within the context of God's absolute sovereign plan being worked out. I marveled at this passage this week. From time to time, I encounter people who do ask the question that's suggested in the hymn that we began the sermon with. There are people that really wonder, could Christ save someone like me? I'll actually suggest, if you've never wondered that, you probably should. Right? If your attitude was, of course Christ could save someone like me, I'm most of the way there already. You don't understand the gospel. But that question, could Christ save someone like me? When you know your own sin and you know what you've done and you know the depths biblically, here is God's standard of righteousness and yet here is what I've done. Could Christ save someone like me? Don't I need to fix this before I come to Christ? I would tell you this morning, if you look at this passage, when you consider the circumstances of these last hours of Christ, if He was looking for goodness in His people as a reason to give Himself for their salvation, He would not have died for them. Right? Do you see this in the text? That here He is, betrayed by Judas, arrested, perhaps by some who would later come to faith in Him. Right? And His disciples sleeping indifferently, utterly oblivious to what it was that was going on here, the agony and suffering of Christ not making any sense to them at all. His closest friends being indifferent to His sufferings. And yet Christ died for sinners. I think this passage is enormously encouraging. Christ did not die for you because you are good enough. Christ died for you because you are a sinner. It does mean that until you reach the point in which you say, I'm a sinner such that I needed Jesus to die in order for me to be saved, you cannot be saved. Jesus did not come to call righteous people. And so if you think you're good enough as it is, Jesus did not die for you and you go to hell. But for those who in this story see themselves not so much in the sufferings of Christ, but see themselves as the indifferent disciples, or even the treacherous Judas. Christ died for sinners. Christ died for sinners. And this is our hope. All right, let's close in a word of prayer this morning. Father, I pray for those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, that we would find in the message this morning encouragement, that as we have come to understand that we are sinners, that our Lord has died for our forgiveness, that Jesus Himself understands our frailties. He knows our humanity from the inside. That often our spirit is willing and our flesh is weak. And Christ has died to atone for our sins. Father, such love. Father, for those here this morning, who have not devoted themselves to Christ publicly. Father, if in any way, it is because they understand that they're not good enough. Father, help them to know that that is exactly who Jesus came for. And Father, I pray that You would bring them to the point of coming to Christ as they are and finding in Him and not in themselves all their righteousness, the forgiveness of their sins, full acceptance before the Father. Father, bring them to repentant faith. Father, I ask that You do these things because it glorifies Your Son who has died to redeem a people. So for Christ's sake, save souls. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.